lot of you know that Joel and I went on summer vacation. We took a trip to Italy, and it was really fun. But as usual, when you go on a trip like that, it's always kind of good if you ask God to go with you. And it's always a lot deeper and wider than you ever thought it was going to be. So I came back so stinking excited, just like, I mean, it's like, here's what it feels like. It feels like a door has been opened. It feels like something we've been waiting for, that we have permission to commence. I'm just excited. I don't know exactly what it looks like. So this morning I'd like to see what we can see. So y'all ready? Let's go on a trip. Just a little trip. Father, we just embark on the journey with you. Open our eyes to see and our ears to hear, and take us on the adventure. Lord, what we want is not our will. It's yours. We want who you are to be manifest. And so, God, let's go. In Jesus' name. Okay, so first place I want to take you is to the Italian city of Florence, Firenze, which means flower. Now, I had been to Florence before, but I hadn't quite got enough. You know, when you go someplace and you go, oh, there's more. So in our journey of doing something different, we thought we'd go through and get that last little drop of gravy. Well, it just so happened that before we left, I ran across this book, and it was called Brunelleschi's Dome. Now, for those of you who don't know, there's a rather amazing architectural historical cathedral in Florence, and it has a dome or a cupola crowning it, if I might say that, that's rather extraordinary. Now, I'd been there before, heard the story, you know, the whole wiki thing, but I thought, well, I'm going there, why not read it? Accidents, you know, I just accidentally ran across this book. So I got really engrossed. It was a little book, but because I love building, I mean, I grew up building things, and I mean, I just get fascinated by how people think, how people build, what happens when you transfer what's in here and here into reality, if I can say it that way. Okay, so I love building things, but I love building things you can't see, like building things in people, building the church. God's such a builder. He's such a craftsman, right? And the whole point is to express something. And he has been building the kingdom. It's aggressively advancing. So I was wondering, you know, could there be a correlation? So here we go. We get to Florence, and I mean, I've seen all this before. I don't care how many times you see it. You're just like, oh my gosh, that's so cool. It's magnificent. So let me set the stage for you. Florence, at this particular time, was where the Renaissance was popping. And they were transferring from building just cathedrals that were massive with buttressing, flying buttresses where they could build up high, and the only way they could build it up high was to prop it up with buttresses so it wouldn't fall down. It's Italy. It shakes with earthquakes and just the whole weight of stones. So you go to Milan and you see this massive lacework cathedral, but it's covered in flying buttresses. Well, somebody, because it's the Renaissance, had the bright idea that they wanted to build a cathedral that was freestanding. It's never been done. Oh, but it had, just not the same way. So this architect drew up plans for this incredible cathedral with a dome that was so flipping big and tall, nobody had ever seen anything like it. But you see, they wanted this to go to the glory of God. And these Florentines had faith that God would solve the puzzle. Now, back then, when you built something this massive, it went on for years and decades and lifetimes and generations. So you had to have, you were building something that would outlast you for generations yet to come. Okay, so now we can look at the motivations of the heart, and sometimes Brunelleschi was a little bit cocky, but that's okay. Let's look at what happened in the process, in his journey. Okay, so they have this competition because the architect now, they've been building on this thing for hundreds of years, and Brunelleschi grew up looking at this in his backyard, so to speak. And he gets apprenticed to this guild and what have you, and the next thing you know, he's like, I could build that dome. Everybody's like, are you kidding? We still don't know how to do it. You can't build something like that without buttresses. So he travels to Rome, where he saw the Pantheon. The Pantheon is the biggest unreinforced concrete dome in the world, still is. The Romans invented concrete. Well, that recipe had kind of been lost over the ages. Nonetheless, he was looking at how it was made, and it inspired him. It's an important part, inspired. Okay, there's something in the spirit when you get inspired, and it gets in there, and it can't get out until you do it. Okay, so he comes back, and he starts building this dome. He won the competition to figure out how it's going to be done. Well, no dome had ever been built like that without what they call wooden centering, where they take wood and they build a scaffold to hold everything in place while the dome, because it starts curving over, it supports it until the keystone or the top is put in place to support it. And it still has to have buttresses. So he starts, you know, and again, we have to, like, protect our secret of how we're going to do it because somebody else may do it and come up with it, and it needs to be my idea. Okay. Nevertheless, they begin this project. He's going to do it with bricks. There was not enough wood in all of Tuscany, in all of Italy, to be able to build wooden centering for this dome. It was so big, 375 feet tall. Massive. Massive. Well, and then you have the whole problem of how do you build something that big, because the pressure, as it comes down, puts pressure outward. Not only will it collapse under its own weight, but it'll push the whole construct underneath it down. So there was all these little things that had to be figured out. It was such an audacious project. Well, that kind of gets me, you know, I'm like, how do you do what can't be done? How do you do what can't be done? And whether Brunelleschi's motivations of his heart were right or not is pretty relevant. The Florentinians believed God could do it. They believed. Michelangelo, who was one of his contemporaries, was like, you know, the craftsman is merely a tool in the hand of God. So here we go. I'm going to build this dome. Well, how do you get all that stuff up there without scaffolding? They had to invent new systems, new tools to be able to lift everything up there. And don't think the plague wasn't still going on. So all these guys didn't drink water. They're up there working at ridiculous heights, drinking wine. And they only lost one man. I'm like, that's pretty cool. That's pretty cool. I was kind of impressed, actually. So, but tools, I mean, even the tools they invented. I mean, I love tools. To me, tools are just so cool. Having good tools is great. I mean, you builder types, y'all know. Anybody out there ever used a smart tool? Y'all know what a smart tool is? You have? Holy cow, that's kind of a recent innovation. I'm like, dude, that is so cool. I mean, it's the best thing since sliced bread. It allows me to do things I can't do, especially as a girl. I love power tools because as a girl, that's how you can build. You know, I don't have the so I got the. So even just the idea of, like, they had to invent ways to get those kinds of marble and rocks and stones and bricks to the site. Everything was from scratch, man. 4 million bricks. And then you had to figure out how to do it where it won't collapse. Well, so all of this was extremely intriguing to me because I'm like, who thinks like this? What did he see? Well, to do the dome on the Duomo, you should climb it. 463 steps later, I'm like, I don't care. You know, after we had also climbed the bell tower on the same day, it was like, and you know, the passageways are real little, and I'm crossing people, and we're going, you know, and then of course there's the people like me who wear a backpack. So smart, right? Anyway, it was such an extraordinary experience, but I had no idea exactly what God was going to do with this. I mean, it really wasn't even on my mind. But when I got up to the top and I look around and Florence is at your feet, I'm really big on panorama. I think we talked about this before. I like to be able to see. I like to zoom out and get the objective, the big picture, right? When I came down, here's what I thought. Oh my gosh, I've been here and I've seen this before. But after understanding, entering into the story of this, not just this construction, but the story of Florence, the story of Brunelleschi, the story of his workers, after entering into their lives, I saw with a new perspective. I saw something so much greater that I had seen before that I would venture to say this. It was as if I had never really seen the first time. See, this is what happens when you've been opened up and you see something you haven't seen before. The baseline of what I had seen before was irrelevant. All right, Lord, what's going on here? So I'm looking, realizing the renewing of your mind, it relies on your ability to see. So your mind is going to interpret and understand through the eyes of your heart. Love allows you to see as if you've never seen before. What you see will change everything. It will deconstruct what you thought you knew, what you built a lot on. So I'm up at the top, and suddenly this hits me. To reach the height of seeing, you have to plumb the depths of love. You can only go high enough to see as you are willing to go into love. The ability that you have to connect to people, to the body, allows you to see something. And when you see it, you're captivated. It's as if you've never seen before. That's good. See it again for the first time. Here's what also I began to realize. Well, seeing this from a different perspective, it was as if the first time I was really blind and I didn't know it. See, blindness comes two ways. You're just unaware, or you're at an immature place in your walk. The other way, though, is the hardness of heart. So you can see why the heart can also blind you from what you need to see. So I'll never forget this story. Spencer told me one time he was out driving and felt the Lord have him pull over and talk to this young woman who was clearly, you know, side of the road, backpack, dirty, the whole thing. He pulled off in this parking lot, and she's sitting there with a dog and a bird in a backpack. And so he's talking to her and kind of just being kind. And she needed a little bit of food. But he asked her what she did, and she said, oh, I fly the sign. You know, the little signs on the corner where they can't put a sign, so they have somebody hold it and try to get you to come into their business. I call that flying the sign. She flies the sign. So he's talking to her about it, and she said this. I'll never forget it. She says, what I go through is no big deal. But the very fact that people will not look me in the eye, that's the worst. So when we drive up and we pretend not to see anybody, we, in order not to see somebody, and I'm talking about all of us, not just the people on the corner, but all of us in our lives, we have to create a blind eye to keep us from seeing. I'm just saying, So I'm just pondering this whole seeing thing, okay? I find it very interesting. Our good friend Saul in the Bible, he was blind to Jesus, but he thought he saw the truth. And isn't it interesting that in order for Saul to become Paul, he had to be blinded by the light. He had to be sort of knocked off his high horse. But what healed his eyes to see, it wasn't the blinding light. It was when Ananias came over in obedience to God. Because, I mean, he was like, Lord, I've heard about this guy. He's like killing everybody. And Lord's like, no, no, no. I've chosen him to be my instrument. So Ananias arrives and puts his hands on his eyes and he calls him Brother Saul. The minute he put down his own hard-heartedness, because it was all about Saul's hard-heartedness, but the minute he put down his own, he not only saw him as a brother. I mean, the Lord didn't say, hey, go take care of your bro. He said, go to him and put down your own stuff, your own way of seeing, your own way of interpreting what I have chosen. So, see, Ananias couldn't see either. But something happened when he put aside his own stuff and he went and put his hands on Saul. He saw a brother. And that connection healed Saul and he became Paul. All right, let's go to another place. Let's go to Assisi. I love this so much. So we're going along and we arrive at Assisi. I'm looking forward to this because of St. Francis of Assisi. Who doesn't love the animal whisperer? Right? So I don't really know that much about him other than, you know, probably what most of you know. So I'm like, oh, I got to know more. I got to dig in. Okay, so here's sweet Francesco. He was called Francesco. He was born John, called Francesco because his mother was from Provence, Italy. And so he's like the little Frenchman. So that was his nickname, Francesco. He was born to a life of wealth. And at that time, all these cities were city-states that would war for power. There's political and religious stuff behind all of that. But that's what you did. You know, you get your armor and you go conquer the world for the glory of God, whatever. Anyway, so he goes. And it was not a good scene. They were up against Perugia. And they got slaughtered. It was nasty. Well, they kept him and put him in prison because he had really nice armor. They figured, hey, we need a ransom for this dude. So he was there for a year in prison with the rats and his fellow other people being ransomed. And when he came out, he was a different guy. He wasn't this cocky, charismatic, young, wealthy guy. And he was deathly sick. He went through, they thought he was going to die. He had a near-death experience. But in this place, Francis came out a different guy. And when he got well, he started taking walks in the countryside. And listen to this near-death experience. Suddenly, everything came alive. The colors were alive to him. The rocks, the grass, everything was alive. Suddenly, he felt one with creation. It was now brother sun, sister moon. And then, of course, he ran across a leper. Well, in those days, lepers weren't just horrible and contagious and They literally were like that because they had sinned. So they had been cast out as sinners. So we have us and them. Francis didn't know it at the time. God was erasing the dividing line between us and them. He ran from the leper, cut him to the core. And suddenly he began to see this man as he had never seen before. Suddenly, this leper, as bitter a drink as he was, became the sweetness of the Lord, because his suffering was the very manifestation of the suffering of Christ. And the Lord, he saw the Lord everywhere he looked. He just became absolutely captivated. So, I mean, he's sort of giving stuff away. Well, you know, his wealthy father was like, takes him before the big cheese in the cathedral and says, "You got to do something about this kid. He is like squandering the inheritance. You need to make him give up whatever it is he's doing out there in those rags with all those lepers and come here and take care of his duty as a son." So the big cheese said, "Francesco, you can either live in rags with the lepers or you can carry on the inheritance as a son." In that moment, before the whole town, don't recommend doing this, he strips himself naked, wads up his clothes, and hands them to his father. And he says, "No longer is the inheritance mine. And here are these clothes that you also own. Now my Father in heaven is my father." And there he started dancing naked through the streets, out into the fields. Free at last. Naked and unashamed. But there was something there he needed to do. In that moment, he broke with the things of the flesh. He was naked. And he took on the garments of righteousness. And he just went and he ministered. And he would have these experiences with the Lord. And the Lord would be like, "Go build my church." Well, there was a broken down church, and he'd rebuild that one and rebuilt another one. And I mean, everybody called him fools. God's fool. He's off his rocker. He's a fool. But they had never seen anything like this. You know, when you go to church, you wear your best. You promenade with your wealth. So here's the naked guy. Now, at that point, he started wearing the rags of beggars, because that's how he identified his cleanliness. So here he is, and he sees the Lord say, "Rebuild this church." This little church, the Porcioncola, means little portion, little tiny thing. So they rebuilt it, and that's where he did most of his work and lived and died. And now there's a big cathedral around this. It's hilarious. You walk into this massive honking cathedral that would take your breath away. And in the middle of the building, it'd be like right here. There's Libby Chapel. There's this Libby Chapel. So on our trip, here we go. And I walk in, and, you know, this is pilgrimage site, so there's hordes of people. And I'm waiting my turn, and things kind of clear. So I go in to the Little Bee Chapel, and it's got, like, four tiers on either side. Like, I mean, that's how big it is. So I sit down, you know, it's got a little kneeler thing, so I'm just sitting there. And it's like, it feels like here. Because here's what you sense. You sense a deep humility that allows bonding to occur. You sense joy. He was the happiest guy. I think that really ticked him off. And peace. And it was just like, here, you're just like, Joel's like, people are waiting. You know, I'm like, no. So in walks these two Franciscan monks, you know, in their brown cloth and their rope belt. And because they're on pilgrimage too, you know. And they walk in and they take their little thing and they pull out their Bible. And one guy, it's like this. You know, he takes his Bible out. It's like he's anxious, right? And he does this, and he just... I was like, oh. You know, I just wanted to get in it with him, you know. You know, and the other one is just like, you can tell he's just treasuring the words. You know, whereas the other ones come in and they're like, you know, it was not to take away from their worship, because it's a sweet aroma to the Lord. But there was a difference. There was a difference. Okay? And so Francis, bless his sweet heart, this is who he was. He didn't even have the whole Bible. You know, he just did with what he had. But his heart, he gave himself away completely. There's this great film. Some of the films about St. Francis are fairly cheesy, but they're good, you know, if you watch them with a scene. There's this one with Mickey Rourke, and he's trying to show. I know, right? But he does really a good job. And so he's trying to express to the Lord how low he wants to go. He wants to serve. He wants to serve the body. And he wants to serve the Lord. And so he pulls his hood up over him. And he gets down in the dirt. And he takes handfuls of dirt. And he just rubs him over his face. I was like, I can't get low enough. Jesus, you keep getting lower. The servant of all, how do you outserve the servant of all? You know? And he was just like, oh, that just got me. Anyway, so St. Francis, let me get myself together here. So during this time, there were a lot of heretic groups that would come into town. We got it going on. Repent. This kingdom's near, you know. Get your act together. And by the way, we have an offering. You know, that sort of thing. Well, as people began to follow Francis, he goes straight to Rome. He loved the church because he saw it as Christ's body. He loved the Pope because whether he was doing the right thing or not, it was the Father. So he goes to the Pope, humbles himself. And at first the Pope's like, who are these guys? They stink, you know. But he had a dream, and then he calls Francis back, and they blessed his order. You see, Francis' order, they were poverty. Francis wouldn't even let his people keep food for tomorrow. They couldn't accept money. The only thing they could accept was food for today. But like all things, you know, we tend to get religious about it. Even Francis did. At the end of his life, he had to apologize to his body for mistreating it when we take things too far. Francis called his order the Friars Minor, which means little brothers. So under the cupola of this particular cathedral is this chapel and the high altar. And when you go down into the crypt, underneath all that, directly under it, is this burial place of St. Francis. So we go down there with all the pilgrims. You know, everybody's lighting candles, doing what they do. And it was just very touching. Here's this plain stone box. He would have died because, well, he did. But they put it up on an altar. He would have rather been buried beneath. You know what I'm saying? And as we're walking around this thing, in the four corners of the room, I see nobody's looking at it, but there are four people buried in the corners, like in a stone box. I'm like, who are these? So I open my little guidebook and start reading. These were his first followers. I just started, tears just started springing. I was like, do you realize what it meant to give yourself away as a first follower to the whole movement that's a fool of God, where people would throw their trash at him, but yet they were welcomed with open arms by the poor? The Friars Minor actually accepted women. They became the poor Claires, Chiara, Claire. She was the first one who caught it and said, I have to have what y'all have. So here's what I learned, that there is something about brotherhood. And if I can say this in a non-gender way, brotherhood is a mutual love for one another that cannot be broken. To get it, you have to be humble. which means you do not count yourself higher than another, but prefer your brother. You prefer the bonding, and somehow that allows you to be naked and unashamed. Somehow that creates a place of his presence. And God added to their number daily. It blew up. Here were all these people wanting to dress like they did and follow them because they wanted what they had. They wanted that freedom, that fraternal. It was a band of brother. It was kinship. Okay? So when our band gets up here and plays, and I appreciate our band so much, when they get up here, there's a spirit of cooperation. There's a spirit of mutual giving that requires sound and stuff to be released. Our ability to cooperate with them creates this place. Our ability to worship together as a body with one voice creates something very amazing. And he inhabits that. Okay, I want to take you a little deeper into this. Like, honestly, I sing so bad. And I am really appreciative where they're so loud, so I can, like, belt it out, and it doesn't matter. You know, it was raining on our trip, and we kind of got caught in this little cathedral. Nobody's in there, right? Hallelujah. So it's raining. We can't get out. And so we just started worshiping. I'm singing. And Joel's like, man, even these cathedrals, they make even you sound good. You know? It's really, really great. Suddenly it hit me, like, wow. These stones in this cathedral reverberate and echo worship and praise. They come alive with the resonance. These stones cry out. They create this whole place where it's a sweet aroma to the Lord. Well, you know how fathers are with their kids, or maybe mothers. Their poop don't stink. You know, when I sing to the Lord, I'm sure my poop don't stink. You know? The dads are going, yeah, it does. Yeah, joyful noise. So there's this place of worship, but it requires us to be a brotherhood, to release it, a kinship, to release the fullness of the sound. You are the living stones. You are the cathedral that comes alive and resonates and reverberates with the sound of love. What is worship? It's love. It's the sound of love. Ah, so good. So, back on track. So this is our spiritual offering, your worship, your kinship, your giving, your sacrifice to your brother. This is this place where we create family. And we actually think that the high point is knowing who you are in Christ. There's no such thing as you. There's only such a thing as us. There's no such thing as them. We're all in this together. We are not an isolated entity. If we become an isolated entity, we will find ourselves evolved to make wills of and create community. We will, like this little girl who was flying the sign, created her community by having a dog and a bird. And then while Spencer talked, she reached into her bag and pulled out her other baby, a rat. So Spencer bought him some animal food. We need each other. We are not an individual. We are interdividual. The fullness of who you are only happens in the context of community. And the more you're willing to lean in that, the more you're going to discover your real identity. There's this great quote. Did I put that down? It's a great quote. It says, I sought myself, but I could not find it. I sought my soul, but I couldn't find it. I sought my God, but he eluded me. So I sought my brother, and I found all three. I don't know who said that. So we're going to stop for a moment and go on another trip. We're going to go on a trip to Moab. So let's turn to the book of Ruth, which is the middle of the sandwich between Judges and 1 Sam. So let me set this up for you. Naomi is married to Elimelech. I love that. I love to say Elimelech. You know, you kind of want to go, bum, 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 away. So Naomi and Elimelech go to Moab from Bethlehem because there was a famine. Funny thing, Bethlehem means house of bread. So they go to Moab, and they have two sons, and they marry some Moabitess women. Did I say that right? Okay. So what happened was it didn't go so well. Elimelech died, and the two sons died. So now all we have is Naomi and the two daughters-in-law. So Naomi says, you know, this isn't working good. I'm going back to the house of bread. I'm going back to my kinsmen. So you guys, y'all are Moabites. Go back, marry you some Moabite guy, and I bless you. Well, we know the story. Orpah goes back. Ruth is like, wait, we're kinsmen. I am not leaving you. So we're going to pick up this story, first chapter, verse 16. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me, and worse, if anything but death parts you and me. Sounds like kind of Jesus, like God saying, I will never leave you or forsake you. Whoa, that's some bonding right there. You're like, really? So here we go. All right, you can come on the journey. They start heading back. So they go back to Bethlehem, and there they go. At the time, verse 22, they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Interesting, I said to myself as I'm writing all this down and reading it, because the harvest is known as the Feast of Weeks in our Jewish heritage, which is also Shavuot, which is also our Pentecost. We just came out of Pentecost, time of the harvest, from the famine. Hello. Okay, so here they are, and they're gleaning the field. They're taking what was left, right? So Ruth is out doing the gleaning. Boaz looks over there and sees her and is like, whoa, who is that? So as the story goes, Ruth ends up presenting herself on the threshing floor, which is another kind of sort of like a symbology of intimacy. And Boaz, being the nearest kinsman to Naomi, can do what we call redeem what was lost. You see, when you get your inheritance, the sons cut off, that's it. You're cut off. But in this case, we can redeem that so the inheritance is not lost. Well, Boaz wasn't the nearest kinsman, so he offered that up. That guy turned it down, kind of like Orpah turned down that connection. And he ends up marrying Ruth. So now Naomi and Ruth have been redeemed by their kinsman, which is a sort of a type of Jesus who comes in and redeems us and marries us. Okay, so what I want you to see here is the way they married. See, Ruth and Naomi were married. They were inseparable. Ruth gave up her identity, hello, to take on the identity of someone else, to be that connected, all right? So interesting is on verse... the second chapter, fourth chapter, verse 10, it says that the name of my deceased may not be cut off from his brothers. All right. And then, of course, Ruth has a kid. She has this kid, and Naomi blesses it. And Naomi says in verse 15, may he also be to you, this is the child, a restorer of life and a sustainer of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you and is better to you than seven sons has given birth to him. So what's interesting here is out of this kind of relationship, Obed is born. From Obed, we have Jesse. From Jesse, we have King David. And Jesus was born to that line because David was a man after his own heart. Open the eyes of my heart. What can we see? What can we see here? How funny is it Boaz was actually a descendant of Rahab the prostitute? So from both sides of the lineage, we're outside the camp. The very ones that were like supposed to be destroyed or whatever. How cool is that? So cool. So a manifestation of God's love is a bonding love. You see, you can't take this lightly. Unity, union cannot be superficial. Union cannot be superficial. Because then there is something that will part you. When things get for better or worse, for richer or poorer, there can be stuff that comes in between. But you have to continue to choose. See, unity has to go deep. The deeper you go, the higher you're going to be able to see. You will see to the depths you want to connect. We don't break fellowship, even though others might. How do you love somebody who can no longer bring something to your table? Bill Vanderbush went to pursue some stuff. How do we treat him? How do we love him now that he's not bringing stuff to our table? He's still connected deeply, and we still share a communion table. How do we treat these? See, St. Francis says this. It's so cool. Blessed is the servant who loves his brother as much when he is sick and useless as when he is well and can be of service to him. And blessed is he who loves his brother as well when he is afar off as when he is by his side. And blessed is he who would say nothing behind his back that he may not in love say before his face. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You are also to love one another. By this kind of love, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Listen, this kind of bonding love, it's going to attract some hard people to love. The desperate, the poor. You got me. This is our challenge. So, on my trip, my dad gives me this book. It's written by actually an author here in Austin, a pastor here, and it's about near-death experiences. I didn't learn a whole lot new there. He strung them all together beautifully, backed them up by scriptures. It was fantastic. And it's all the stuff you already know. People had varying experiences, but basically, you know, there's the light. Some met Jesus. Some went through a tunnel. You know, everything's alive there. The colors, the sound, it's all alive. You've never been loved until you stood in that light, until you stood before God. You don't even know what freedom is. There are no human words that can explain to you what happens when you go to heaven, right? And then there's a fascinating was the people who are blind from birth, and they have a near-death experience. They see just the same things. And then they come back going, oh, I didn't know what it was. Now I see. I love that. Love it. Love it. Love it. But there was one common thread through all of them. Their life sometimes would flash before their eyes, but it was never with condemnation. But it was always this challenge. Sometimes it was something that came up inside of them. Sometimes it was a thought. It was always this. Did you learn how to love? Think of Bob Jones. Same thing. Did you learn how to love? How funny was it that when this stuff started popping with Papa Bill, it was about the same time that Bob Jones died and passed his torch and said, "Will you know, this is the challenge. Will you learn how to love?" And it was that same week that Papa Bill got his full vision back. A near-death experience. Gosh, you know, when you go through the cross, you have a near-death experience. Something does. Anyway, so God puts what we want where we don't want to go. It's a challenge, guys. I challenge you guys all the time. You know, we're all together in this, and we're all a challenge to each other. The closer we get, the harder it is, right? I mean, I can be a thorn in your flesh. You know, that whole thing, most scholars believe that the thorn in Paul's flesh was not disease or anything else. It was literally the false prophets. That word, I was buffeted, you know, which is like the waves, which is like harassed. I was constantly harassed, and they believe it was the false apostles, which now we understand were like Peter, where they were in that days, where the Judaizers kind of, they got back into the law, and Paul's like, no. And they reconciled. They came together as brothers, and they all mutually benefited from one another. But there was this thorn. See, when you get poked by the Holy Spirit, your flesh rises up. Question is, how do we respond to that? Oh, God, take the stuff in me out of my heart. You don't know what's in there until you get challenged. Look, if this was easy, it had been done. Papa Bill said the other day, COP, boldly going where no church has gone before. He started cracking up laughing, but, you know, he was like, whoa. It's not like nobody's ever been there before. But we've never seen a full manifestation of it. This is the age we're in. This is the challenge that lies before us. Will we learn how to love? How do you see? How do you do this? Look, when all these living stones come together in this covering called family, when we create the cupola, the dome on top of this cathedral, it will collapse under its own weight. So in this dome, Brunelleschi built a chain, a huge iron chain around the circumference. Hoop stress is what they call it. Think of a barrel, you know, has the metal bands around the barrel. The weight pushes out. So he built a chain around it. And suddenly, all the bricks, all the stones, all the living stones began to work together. And you can hold it up without, if I can call it, a centering that's of the flesh. It has to be of the Spirit. This bonding, you know, it was like with Paul, Lord, take this poor old heart out of my side. Please get rid of it. I can't take it. He's like, I know, but I'm made perfect in your weakness. You see, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. I think our definition of perfect needs a little jacking with. I need to be able to see differently than I've ever seen before. Once I got this revelation of oneness, I see nothing. Listen, folks, I read this Bible, I read these stories and go, did I ever even read it before? I never saw this. Where was this? I was completely unaware. This has changed everything. It's changed everything. The challenge of walking together. It requires a spirit of cooperation. What is cooperate? It means a mutual working together. It is a spirit of co-participating with God. We act jointly, and it's not a passive sport for the band to do while we sit down in our chair and whatever. It doesn't mean you can't sit down. What it means is you can't sit down in your spirit. Funny thing this week, Joel and I are looking at upgrading our air conditioning, making it more efficient. So we call the guy who does the air conditioning here, and he's talking. Man, this guy knows what he's doing. He's got such a sweet spirit. He's so good. So he's explaining to us about the church. He says, you know, you have to have this much tonnage, you know, this amount of this and this temperature during this time of year. He's got it all like, ch-ch-ch-ch-ch-ch. He goes, but I had to change my calculations. We're like, yeah? He goes, yeah, like if you have 100 worshipers, 200 worshipers, here's how it affects the temperature. He goes, but COP is different. Really? He goes, yeah, because the worshipers are excited. He was dead serious. You are affecting the atmosphere, people. Let's jack it up. So this spirit of mutual cooperation is the spirit of reconciliation. Brings us together. It is the spirit of peace. Listen, where the issues are just become irrelevant. You know, we're over here trying to, like, we're going to stomp on that thing. We're going to make declarations over it. We're going to put that under our feet. And he's like, go get a hug. Whatever. There's just something really powerful here. This spirit is a spirit of love. It's not the love we've known before. So when I was gone, there was something in me that was like, if I don't get to that table at COP, I'm going to starve. I need my people. This place of going deep. But it's not a deep like we want. We want somebody who gets us, right? We want somebody who knows us, who understands us. This is a spirit of doing it in spite of that. It abides. You know, I'll just be real honest with you guys. Like when Joel and I and several other people worked in Albania, I can look back now over that period of time and say, okay, crazy fruit. We saw stuff like curl your hair. But what abided? When I quit bringing stuff to the table, I mean, I still love those people. They still love me, but there's that well of life. I don't know what to tell you. It's not like there's not fruit. God blesses us in all the stuff that we do. But there's one person that is so funny over there, because this person and I, our approach to life is about that far apart. But that person is so tight. Like, you know the limitations of flesh where you come together, I don't care how tight you get, can't get a piece of paper in there, but, or credit card, but in the spirit, you can't tell us apart. You could probably look at people's theology and go, well, why are they together? For Pete's sake, they don't even believe the same things. But I can't get them apart. What's going on here? There's something that abides, that sticks together closer than a brother. Closer than, it's an unbreakable, can I say it this way? It's an embraceable, it's an embrace. It's an unbreakable embrace of eternity. It actually goes beyond till death do you part. We're getting ready, people, to have an experience. There'll be those who come in little ways and those who go in deeper and deeper. It has nothing to do with what you believe. It has nothing to do with how you do whatever. It doesn't even have anything to do with your issues or if you have the proper perspective on your issues. Have you been up in Brunelleschi's dome? No, I haven't. Well, come on anyway. Okay, there's this place that we're going to come together that is going to blow us flipping away, and the rest of the world too. It won't be overnight because we've got to learn how to love. The point is to avail ourselves of it. As we offer ourselves to this invitation and the possibility of what is created, when we avail ourselves to challenge of walking together, we'll see even more than we see now. We will see him as he is and see each other as we really are. The head, the body, together. Oh, that sweet place of union, a beauty of grace beyond mere human words to express glory. We will experience peace and freedom like we've never known it. It'll be so fulfilling, a fullness that energizes us. And we will have that great joy that St. Francis exhibited all the time. He couldn't get away from the joy of his freedom. And his freedom came at giving himself away as going as low as he possibly could. You see, when you come to that table, it's a mutual table. Unlike Da Vinci, the Last Supper, where we're all arrayed out on one side of the table so that we can get our profile into the pic, right? We're actually seeing across from one another where we have to look in each other's eyes. So the question is, what kind of meal are we serving that we can cross the divide of the table and become one together? I have to offer you the meal of myself. This is what Jesus did. Jesus is the Last Supper. And this is the kind of meal, it's the last meal you'll ever need, because it heals every wound. It puts us together as a true body, and it's absolutely stunning in scope. Be scandalized by this anew. Let this be a new thing. Let this be something like, let the Lord do it. Because we can't, but he's made perfect in our weaknesses. Just bring your weakness to the table and offer it anyway. Because like St. Francis, even out of your poverty, you've got a feast. You just don't know it yet. So if you would stand with me, please. And our beautiful band will set the atmosphere of mutual cooperative presentation before the Feast of the Lamb. Just like Brunelleschi Stone, would you stand arm in arm with someone? Let us be an expression of that iron chain that takes all the stress, that requires no special strength, but instead creates the most beautiful living stone, this beautiful house of God that covers many. Lord, we accept the invitation to learn how to love. And in response to your invitation, we're going to give you one. We invite you, God, to order our steps. We invite you, God, to open our hearts to see what we can't see. Create in us a clean heart. Clothe us in righteousness. Clothe us in humility. The perfect, most beautiful robes of gorgeous love. Build your body. Build your church. Father, we praise and we thank you for the gift of one another. Church, you have been given each other that you would learn to love. It's so easy to love from a pulpit where I don't have to be right next to you. It's so easy to love from a stage. It's so easy to love when I go somewhere for a month and come home. But God, we give ourselves to establishing the bonds of love that cannot be broken, that go beyond location, that go beyond our own strengths and understandings. Holy Spirit, we are inadequate for this great task. Help! Jesus, we gratefully acknowledge that it is through you. You are the beautiful door through which we become like you. Lord, we just bless this audacious, utopian, heavenly pipe dream. This impossibility called the kingdom. We bless it. And it is with great joy in this family, Lord, that we welcome it. We present ourselves and say, Father, let it be unto us as you have said. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. But like any father would tell you, like any mother would tell you, the best ascent is a demonstration. So go this week and love one another like you never have before.